neat things are going to be happening. One is that we're sending somebody else off to the mission field. That is, Cassidy's going off. This will be her last Sunday service next week before she goes off for a year to Uganda. And then today, you probably noticed, I should have mentioned this first, but today we have somebody coming back from the field. Christina's back from a year. In fact, really, this is the second year in Taiwan, teaching in a Christian school there, teaching about Jesus. And so excited to have her back. Christina, good to see you, young lady. You've changed your hair. Did you know that? That looks different. Looks nice, though, I have to say. All right, well, anyway, just happy about that. But anyway, we'll be having prayer on that Sunday night for Cassidy before she leaves to go to Uganda. And then also got young people coming and going. David Jemanski is going to be back. In fact, I think he's already, is he already back? He's not back yet. He's going to be back next Sunday, and he's going to be preaching for us next Sunday night as well. And he's been to, goodness gracious, I've lost track of all these countries. Cameroon. He's been to Cameroon preaching out in the bush. They've seen just wonderful things happening there. A lot of folks saved. And so it's just a real blessing to have David back next week. So next week's going to be a good day. And then this is an August week anyway. We'll be choosing our pulpit committee who will choose the man, or at least recommend the man, that will stand in this place after my going. And so that'll happen this Wednesday night. All that information in the bulletin, not going to go over that. But it's a time of great prayer, a time of, this is kind of an August moment in the life of our church. So anyway, turn with me in your Bible, if you will, over to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at chapter 11 today. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now, I want to do something unusual this morning. I'm going to read the last of my text first, and then I'm going to read the first of it last. So it's biblical. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, right? Here we are, Matthew chapter 11. The last part of it begins in verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now that is comforting, isn't it? That's one of the sweetest texts in all the Bible. It is an open invitation to any person who wants to come to Jesus. Jesus says, "You come on." You don't have to fit in any criteria. There are no ground rules. He just says, "Come to me." What a blessed invitation. But have you ever noticed the context of it? The context of it is that Jesus has been really getting on them. You don't think about that, do you? Did you know that Jesus proves His love for His children by simultaneously loving you and getting on to you at the same time? It's just amazing, isn't it? It reminds me of Elizabeth Archer. You know, she'll get on you and love you at the same time. All right, well, now that I got that out of my system, let me go on here. Read the second part, or really the first part of the text. It begins up in verse 16. "For whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We've piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man hath came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for thee. That's strong, isn't it? Father, I come to you now, and I pray that you might open our eyes today. Father, help us to see the deep, accepting love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your own deep, accepting love. The ministry of the Spirit. Help us to see that in the come unto me. But Father, help us to see ourselves in these other two things. God, help us to see truth as well as your grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen. I want to begin today by asking you to note the words that are here in verse 16. Jesus says them himself. He says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Now, can you identify with that? I'm preaching this morning on the subject, this generation. Have you ever in your life seen anything like this generation in which we live? It is the most amazing thing in all the world. Let me give you a little story that illustrates that. I've been making my trip back and forth to Greenwood, South Carolina, quite regularly recently. And one morning, I got up real early and got in the van, drove out, got to Bojangles in Elberton, went in there in Bojangles, and I hadn't gotten in the door good when I heard this loud talking. It was the voice of men, and they were arguing about something. When I got inside and kind of got my food, went around the partition there, I began to understand what they were saying. And I heard these words, or something similar to this. One guy was talking real loud. He said, "Well, everybody said that the Democrats wasn't no good." He said, "But now, then we voted for the Republicans, now we find out they ain't no good neither." He said, "I went to the doctor last week and still had to pay $138. Ain't none of them no good." Now, as David said, Selah. Think about that. Pause and just think about that for just a moment. We're living in a generation where a large number of people believe or judge their whole government based on how much they pay at the doctor. Isn't that amazing? This generation, have you ever seen anything like it? Jesus himself said, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? Where will I find a simile that fits this?" Now, you know, that's fascinating because I've looked all through our founding documents. I've studied them, and I can't find anywhere where government is in charge of what you pay for the doctor. Now, I can't find anywhere that they're in charge of health care. That is an expectation of this generation. It is one that has been begotten, I guess, by people who expect government to solve everything, and it's one that's been picked up by politicians who are trying to provide power for themselves. And so it's a vicious cycle, and now we have everybody thinking that government is going to provide them everything. Whereunto shall we liken this generation politically? You know who I felt sorry for more than I ever have in my life? I felt sorry for all those men who were in that debate the other night. Now, the purpose of a debate is not to say anything stupid that you can get caught on a soundbite. You have to make sure, because you have to leave that audience believing that you are going to give them everything that they want. Because, see, those men knew when they got up there that they had to convince everyone that they'd get everything that they wanted, because they know that most American voters vote selfishly. They vote exactly what is best for themselves, whether or not they will pay the $138. Isn't that amazing? Whereunto shall I liken this generation? Where are we going to find a simile that will tell us about what's going on right now? You know, the first thing that Jesus pointed out here was the expectations of the people of His generation. He said, these people are expecting things that they have no right whatsoever to expect. In fact, their expectations are silly and they are very selfish. And then he gave the illustration. He said, in essence, you know what this generation is like? He said, they are like, look at it in verse 16, it is like unto children, childish. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, that's their friends, and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. What is he talking about? He's talking about the tendency of children to want everybody to play along with their game. Have you ever noticed that? If they're playing a happy game and they've got their little flutes, they want you to dance. If they're playing a sad game and they're crying, if they want to go, they want everybody to go, and cry. The other day, Jay was over at our house, and my wife, most gullible woman in the world for grandchildren, had gotten about 1,000 water balloons. And I came home in the evening, they said, all right, are you ready to have the water balloon battle? I was excited about that. Now, some of you that are not grandparents may not know this, but after you hit about 65, running does not excite you nearly like it used to. And so there's a lot of running in that game. And there's no win. It's a lose-lose situation. Because if you lose, you get smacked with a water balloon. If you win, you get to wipe out a six-year-old. I mean, what's the fun in that? So, anyway, we were going to play, but they love for you to play along. Papa, get down in the floor with us. Do they know that when I get down on the floor, I've got to lift 210 pounds of arthritic flesh back up? Do they know that? And so, but they want you to play along with their game. They want to pipe and they want you to dance. They want to call the team. I'm convinced that this is what is meant by all those old expressions about, you know, dancing to somebody else's tune. And, you know, I think that's where that comes from. Well, that is not only the tendency of children, it is also the tendency, according to Jesus, of this generation that was living back in the first century. Now, what were they doing? Well, John the Baptist was preaching at that time. And John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance. God had told him to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But a lot of the people didn't like that message. They wanted him to preach something that was more smooth and more appetizing for them. They didn't want to hear about hell and judgment and morality and thou shalt not and holiness and all those things. They wanted to hear about something else. Now, a prophet of God has to be a man who preaches the message of God. He has to preach what God says. He cannot preach to please mankind. And what Jesus was saying here was that the people of this generation wanted the greatest prophet. Now think about this. They wanted the greatest prophet of their era to stop preaching all this hard stuff and start preaching things that they liked. And not only that, that's not the worst part about it. The worst part about it is that also here came Jesus, the Son of God, who was God in the flesh, according to Hebrews, the creator of the world, and they also wanted Him to preach only those things that pleased them and do only those things that please them. That is a picture of not just that generation, but our generation as well. Can I tell you that one of the frustrations that Bible preachers face today is the expectation of many people today. This church is not nearly so bad about that as some are, but some people come to church every week and they want to hear what they want to hear. They say, preacher, we want you to preach what we want you to preach. We want you to say what we want you to say. Let me give you an illustration of that. Here's another story that you can think about. Several years ago, I had visited this man. I found him down in one of the local subdivisions, and he was interested. He said, yeah. He said, I just got some issues going on, and I need some help. I said, look. And I told him where we were. Well, one morning he showed up and sat back there, right about where the maize are back there. And he sat back there, and I was excited about that. And I was preaching that morning about marriage. And I made two statements. I said, first of all, the Bible explains to us how wives can understand men and how men can understand women. Well, when I said that, I had everybody's attention in the whole house, as you can imagine. And I preached on that for a while, and God helped me, gave me great liberty. As I was going out the door, he met me. His eyes were about this big around. And he said, Pastor, I got so much out of that. He said, I just wish my wife had been here. I wish she had been here. I said, I wish she had been here too. And he said, I'm going to see if I can get her here. I said, okay. And so anyway, a few Sundays later, he came back again. And this time, he was kind of a handsome guy. His wife was an attractive lady. And they came in, sat back there in the same place. But this morning, on that morning, I was preaching something else. I had a different assignment from God. I wasn't on marriage that particular Sunday. So I was preaching away about that subject that God had given me, and he was sitting right back there. And I've never had anybody do this before, but he looked up at me when I'm always scanning the congregation like this. My eyes landed on him, and he went. And then, to top that all off, he pointed at her. As he was going out the door that day, he said, I got her here. I went to see him, never could get him to come back. Now, again, Sila. Pause, think about that. What do you make of it? Now, I've had a lot of time to think about that, and believe me, I have thought about that a lot. I thought, did I make a mistake? I mean, did I miss it? I freely admit I have missed it before in the choice of my sermons. That is possible. I could have done that. But I want you to know that every service I stand up here, I've already been before God. I've asked God what He wants me to say that day. I've tried to preach all the counsel of God. I think I was in the will of God that day. But what Jesus said was, He said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to their fellows and say, look, we've called the tune, we've piped, and you've not danced. It is symptomatic of this generation, beloved, that they want what they want. They want to be fixed without being fixed. They want to be helped without being helped. Now, maybe I should have, as soon as I saw them walk in the door, I should have started preaching about marriage, but I want you to know sermons don't usually come that way. And maybe I should have done that. I don't know. But I couldn't do it that day. I just didn't have that message on my heart. And so, anyway, I don't know. You can make up your own mind what went wrong that day or what the deal was that day. But, beloved, I know this. I know that a lot of times folks want their particular issue that is causing them pain at that moment to be fixed, and they'll give you one day to do it, one service to fix it, one moment to do it. I know a secret about that. I know that that guy will probably never have a right relationship with his wife until he gets a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the key to the whole thing. We have to have our heart fixed before we can get all these other things fixed. You know, good accessories on your car are not worth a whole lot if the motor's not running. You have to get down to the core of the matter first. You can have power windows, but they don't work either if the motor's not running. You have good power brakes, but they don't work unless the motor's running. And you got to get the motor fixed. And the motor is your relationship with God. You have to get that fixed first. And so he came, he said, look, I want you to fix my wife. She's the, by the way, what do you think about that? She's the problem. Sounds good to all us men. Now, she's the problem. And worse than that is the fact that people expect God to dance to their tune. Think about that. They want God. Jesus was God. They want God to dance to their tune. They say, okay, God, I've never prayed to you before, but I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to fix my marriage. 24 hours later, well, it's not fixed. God, you failed me. I knew it wouldn't work. I tried to pray, and it didn't work for me. And so they end up disappointed with God because in their minds, God failed them. They piped, and God didn't dance. You hear that? They piped, and God didn't dance. Is there anyone here today who is rather disappointed with God? You think God failed you, that He did not do something that He should have done for you. Can I tell you who is not disappointed with God? It is that person, that woman, that man who's given God everything. That's who isn't disappointed with God, who's given God his or her heart, who's given God his or her life, who's given God the steering wheel of their life and the brakes and the accelerator of their life, given God complete control of their life. They have decided, from now on, God, you're going to drive. I'm going to be in your church. I'm going to be among your people. I'm going to be serving in your church. I'm going to be loving you. I'm going to give you my heart and soul and life. I'm going to be right there. That is the person who is never disappointed with God. But the person who says, God, I'm going to sing this little song, pipe this little song, and I want you to surgically go in and fix my marriage. Now, don't mess with my heart. You know what Jesus said about that? He had been defending John the Baptist, who was a straightforward preacher, whose message was repent. And right before our text begins, you know what Jesus says? We started with verse 16. Look back up at verse 15, if you will. Verse 15 says, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He said, what do you think those things on the side of your head are good for? They are for you to hear. And he said, what you need to do is hear what John the Baptist was saying. You need to hear that the whole thing starts with your repentance. You have to repent. You have to be right with God. And once you get right with God, God says, okay, now we can work on this thing of your marriage. Now we can work on this thing of your children and their disobedience. Now we can work on this thing of those grown kids of yours that are out there in the world. Now we can work on this thing of your finances that are in a huge mess. But it all starts with you repenting and turning to God and saying, God, I got into this mess because I was not following you, because I was not obeying your word. That is the real issue. And until we face that, we are like this generation right here who have these expectations. And by the way, human expectations are impossible. They are unsatisfiable. They cannot be satisfied. Jesus said that himself. Look down at verses 18 and 19. It says, For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. And then, verse 19, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. See, these people couldn't be satisfied at all. And that's the way a person is until they fully repented. They keep wanting more and more and more and more. They become like that miser who just wants more and more and more money. They cannot be satisfied. And if you give them this, they want that. If you give them that, they want this. That's the way we all are. It's the selfishness of the human nature. We have these conflicting expectations. Now, that's the first thing about this generation, is that they have these expectations that are selfish and don't deal with the real issue. The second thing about this generation is their illumination. You say, what do you mean by that? Look in your Bible again, if you will, to verse 20. Then began He, that's Jesus, then began Jesus to upbraid them. He's getting on to them. He's rebuking them. To upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. Now, why would Jesus do that? He even mentions down here the cities that are involved here. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" And down in verse 23, he says, "And thou, Capernaum." Here were three cities. You know why Jesus was upset with these three cities and the inhabitants of them? Well, they formed, as I understand it, this kind of circle across the northern section of the Sea of Galilee. And they were important Roman cities by the sea. Capernaum was kind of the center city where all the commerce, all the industry, and where the Roman government was headquartered there in that area. It was an important place, and it was also the place around which Jesus centered his ministry. He went into Capernaum and those other cities, and he preached, and he did, now get it, he did miracle after miracle. He gave them tons of light. They had all kinds of evidence that he was in fact the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was everything. And he's so hard on them here because of all the light that they had received, all the proofs, all the miracles that they had seen, all the teaching that they had heard. And Scripture says he upbraided them because they had not responded to that. What happens, beloved? Well, let me say this. Did you know that God judges people based on the amount of light that they've received? Think about that just a moment. The amount of spiritual light that they've received, God judges people on them. And he talks about this here. He says, "Woe unto thee." He said, "Bad things are going to happen to thee, Chorazin. Bad things are going to happen to thee, Bethsaida." He goes on, he says, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," Tyre and Sidon were two cities that had been violently destroyed. He said, if the mighty works, if I had done all these miracles in those cities, he says, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He said, but you've heard so much gospel here. You've heard so much of the truth here. You've seen so many miracles here. He said, and yet you've not responded. You just stood there. You just sat there. He said, your judgment's going to be tough because you've not responded. And then he goes on. He says, not only that, he said, but thou, Capernaum, down in verse 23, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Now, he's gone to another level here. Capernaum was the center. It had gotten more gospel, more truth, more miracles than even those other two cities. And he said, not only is your city in danger, see, if a city is destroyed, it can be rebuilt. But when you've gone down to hell, it's all over. They were spiritually doomed, were those cities. That's the worst thing. And he says, and he went on, he added one thing. He said, not only are you spiritually doomed, he said, but if Sodom had heard the message that you've heard, if they had seen the miracles that you've seen, they would have remained to this day. God judged Sodom for their sin. But God said, you've had a whole lot more light than Sodom ever had, and you are more responsible. Your judgment is going to be worse. Wow. Your judgment is going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom God rained fire and brimstone? Your judgment is going to be worse? My, my, my. What an astonishing statement that is. Okay, now, what is the application to that for us? Well, it's obvious. We are here in a Bible-believing church in the middle of the Bible Belt. There has been so much light in our area. When I went to Ireland, I knew that I was going to be preaching in probably the only Bible-believing church in a large area of Dublin there. And I wanted them to kind of understand where I was coming from. I looked it up. Did you know that there are about 70 Bible preaching churches in Jackson County where you can actually hear enough gospel to be saved? Now, all of them are not 100% straight, but about 70 of them. That's according to my count. Can you imagine that? About 50 of them are Baptist churches. Have we had light around here? My, 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 have we ever had light? Now, in this church, for over 200 years, the gospel has been preached and preached and preached and preached. I know the men. I personally met the men who preached in this church back into the 40s. They were gospel-preaching men. We have had tons and tons and tons of light. You know, beloved, any person who is here today who is not close to God, who's not responding to God right now, is in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you if you don't respond, if you don't turn to Christ. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom than it'll be for you in the day of the judgment of the Lord. You've got to understand that. Look, some in the day of judgment who were reared in the South are going to wish they had been reared in North Korea where there was less light. Some are going to wish they had been reared in Saudi Arabia where there's less light. Some are going to wish... Beloved, I think it's going to be more tolerable, listen to what I'm saying, more tolerable for the murderers of ISIS than it will be for someone who goes to hell out of this church, goes to hell from Georgia. I'm convinced it's going to be easier on them. Someone would be better off going and joining ISIS, cutting people's head off. Why? They haven't had light. And God judges based on light. Oh, we've got to understand that. It's so important that we understand it. And Jesus warned them. He said that He upbraided them. He said, look, you are more responsible. And I've just given you an illustration of what people don't want to hear. And then, and this blows my mind, and then, after all that truth, all that tough, hard-to-swallow truth, Jesus comes down off His prophetic platform, and He says, come unto Me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wow! Is that... Just think about what He said. Who can come? He says, come unto Me all ye. You know what He says? Come unto Me all ye. Everybody. Take that, Mr. Calvinist. Everybody can come. Anybody can come. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Labor. Did you know that sin's hard work? It starts out real easy. It starts out kind of fun. It starts out with that little thrill. But it's like taking off on a marathon. You take off on that marathon, as if I've done this. You take off on that marathon, and you just feel so good, you know, the adrenaline's pumping and away you go at last about half a mile. And you got 25 and a half miles to go. That's the way sin is. And by the time you get halfway done, you are laboring. Your body is heavy lading you. Sin's like that. Do you know, I remember when my sin career was over, I slept for about 3 days. I was so exhausted after running from God. I did, about 14 hours a day. I was wiped out. It's hard to carry a life of sin. And Jesus said, you're laboring. You're heavy laden. Anybody feel that exhaustion this morning? You've been trying to run your own affairs. You've been trying to make your own decisions. You've been trying to handle your own issues, your own problems, and now you're exhausted. You said, I'm going to do it my way. Watch me go. And the Lord did watch you go. And He watched you huff and puff and pant as you labored and were heavy laden. And He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And He says, I will give you rest. Nobody else makes that kind of promise. I will give you rest under your soul. You'll feel it in your soul, your heart. You'll rest. And aren't you glad He didn't say, come unto my religion? What'd He say? He said, come unto me. Come unto me. See, when someone's really hurting, when they're really laboring, when they're really heavy laden, they don't want something, some cold thing. It's like a child. If a child falls out here in the parking lot, busts his lip, is hurt, scratched up, beat up, does he come up off the ground there saying, I want to go in the church? Is that what he says? I want to take communion. Is that what he says? He says, I want somebody, I want mama. I want somebody who can hug. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. He knows all about that hugging thing. And I've crawled up in His lap many times and said, Lord, would You just hold me for a while? Would You just help me for a while? Lord, would you help me? Baba, is that Baba? You like him? Uh-huh. Okay, Baba. Okay, right. See what I mean? He's with somebody hugging him. And he's not even hurt. When they're hurt, they want somebody to comfort them, somebody who'll love them. And Jesus said, you come unto me, a person, a real live person. You come unto me, and I'm not only a person, but I'm God, and I can fix it. I can help you. I can change things in your life. Come unto me. You see, beloved, there are two realities here. One is that if we listen to our expectations, what we think we need, we're saying to God, God, I'm going to call the tune and you're going to dance. And God says, no, 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 no. I wasn't created for you. You were created for me. Your plan will never work. My plan will work. My agenda will work. Your agenda, that'll never work. God says, no, I'll do the piping, you do the dancing. Well, beloved, listen to what I'm telling you. There are a lot of believers who need to just say, okay, Lord, I'm turning over the pipe to you. You call the tune. You play it. I'll do the performing. I'll take my place because you always know best. Oh, God, I do come to you right now. Lord, take me up and hug me and embrace me. Years ago, and forgive me for telling all these personal stories, but this is a nostalgic time in my life and for this church. I've been with you guys 30 years. You folks know that I love my father, my biological father. And there's a reason for that. It's because he was a real father. I remember when I was 18 years old, when God finally retook my life, when He finally brought me to repentance after some years of wickedness and sin, I just hit the wall. My sin had me all boxed in. And God came along, and I turned around, repented, and came to Jesus. And then I went home. I went back to my house. And there was my dad, and he intuitively knew what happened. And here I was, a 6'4" young man who had thought up to that moment he knew everything, thought he had everything in control, and I fell weeping into my father's arms. And he held me just like he did when I was a year and a half old. Tell me something. Is that what you need to do today? I know I'm preaching to the choir in a sense, but is that what you need to do today? You need to fall in your Father's arms. Now, for the benefit of our visitors, let me explain. If you have never repented and turned to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of your sins, that's what you need to do. That's the first thing. Because that gives you, that makes Jesus your elder brother and God your Father. God the Father, your Father. The Holy Spirit, your Comforter. That's when it all happens. When you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. But secondly, if you're a believer and you are making your own decisions and running your life, I want you to know that's a box canyon. You will get boxed in there. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come to your Father and fall in His arms. Would you stand, please, your heads bowed, eyes closed.